I was going to read this to you today. It's one of the very great little piece of every once in a while you hear some of these stories, and I'm not a big one for devotionals, as some of you know, because I guess my mind just doesn't work quite that way. But this story, I'm not sure that I can verify that it's true or not, but it's, I think I read this about 5 or 6 years ago, and I thought I'd read it again. I came across it when I was going through my, I have several files on my computer, and I was going back and actually just dumping a lot of stuff, you know, because there's so many things that I had written about and taught about and that kind of thing prior to understanding God's Word rightly divided. And not only that, but going through hard copies of stuff in my file cabinets and just throwing stuff away right and left, making room for new stuff. The next thing I'm going to set my sights on are the books in my library. For years I've talked about with Steve of putting new shelves up in there, but I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm just going to start weeding out old books that I don't need. But this was, to me, one of the most poignant stories that I have ever really come across, and has a great twist to it. And I thought I'd read it to you again. Some of you maybe have never heard it before, and so I thought I'd share it with you. That's an inside joke, sharing. It's called Who'll Take the Sun? It goes like this. A wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. And they would often take time and sit together and talk together and admire the great works of art that his father had collected. Then along came the Vietnam War. And when the Vietnam War broke out, the son went to war. He was very courageous in battle, and he actually died in battle while rescuing another soldier. His father was later notified and grieved deeply for the loss of his son. About a month later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the man's door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands, and he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I am the soldier for whom your son gave his life. He saved my life that day, and he saved many lives that day. And he was carrying me to safety when a bullet struck him through the heart and he died instantly. And he often talked about you to me, and he often expressed to me your great love for art." The young man held out his package and he said, "I know this isn't much. I'm not really a great artist, but I think your son would have wanted you to have this." The father opened the package, and it was a portrait of his son that was painted by that man that his son saved. He stared in awe at the way that soldier had captured the personality of his son in that painting. The father was so drawn to the eyes that he had painted of his, that his own eyes welled up with tears. He thanked the young soldier and he offered to pay him for the picture. The soldier said, "Oh no, sir, I could never repay you for what your son did for me. It's a gift." The father took that portrait and he hung it over his mantle, over his fireplace. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them immediately into his family room to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works of art that he owned. A few months later, the father died. Now, there was to be a great auction of all of his paintings. Many influential people gathered, very excited over seeing the great paintings of his estate at this estate auction and having the opportunity to purchase one of these for their collection. On the platform, first thing up in the auction, was the painting of his son. The auctioneer got up to the front and he pounded his gavel and he announced to the eager people who were wanting to buy the important art, he said, "We will start bidding with this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture?" And he started his auction. There was absolute silence. Then a voice in the back of the room shouted, "We want to see the famous paintings. Skip this one." But the auctioneer persisted. "Will somebody bid for this painting?" "We'll start the bidding. $100? $200? Another voice shouted angrily, "We didn't come to see this painting. We came to see the Van Goghs, the Rembrandts. Get on with the real bids." But the auctioneer was persistent, and he still continued, The sun, who'll take the sun?" Finally, a voice came from the very back of the room. It was the longtime gardener of the man and his son. He said very quietly, "I'll give you $10 for that painting." Being a poor man, that was all he could afford. So the auctioneer said, we have a bid for $10. Who'll give me $20? Nothing. A voice said, "Give it to him for $10. Let's see the masters." $10 the bid, the auctioneer said. "Anyone else? $20? Then the whole crowd started getting angry. They didn't want the picture of the sun. They wanted the more worthy investments for their collections. So the auctioneer pounded his gavel. Going once, going twice, fair warning, sold for $10. The man sitting on the second row shouted, "Now let's get on with the collection." But the auctioneer laid down his gavel, and he announced to the entire group, "I'm sorry, but this auction is over." Stunned. He said, What about the paintings? All of the master's works? The whole collection?" The auctioneer said, "I am sorry, but when I was called to conduct this auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will of the Father. It was not allowed to be revealed until this time. Only the painting of the Son was to be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including the paintings." The man who took the Son gets everything. And that's exactly an illustration of what you get when you take the Son. You get it all. I thought it was an amazing story. Whoever gets the Son gets it all. You have Christ, you've got it all. All right, let's get back to our study. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 now. Let's just get warm our thinking up a little bit here. Come back to the timeline chart. Paul's very powerful proof that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, being a piece of corroborative evidence, which is additional evidence of a different character, but to the same point. It's associated with Abraham, but it's an association with how the law is to be looked at as against just exactly what we had before, the promise. It's either the law or promise. Promise, keep that in your thinking. Promise is in the stream of grace. Works, performance, law. Grace, promise, righteousness. Keep those terms in your thinking. By the way, that's really true even with the Abrahamic covenant. Because what God covenanted with Abraham for was on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and grace, not on the basis of Abraham's own performance. Why? Because Abraham couldn't do a thing in the world to get it. He is in a predicament he couldn't get out of, and so were you. That's why I said on Thursday night, your greatest problem in life has already been solved. No matter what problems you ever have, no matter how great they may ever be, your greatest problem has already been solved. All right. Verse 13 again, "For the promise that he, Abraham, should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." Why? "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Verse 16, "Therefore," now you're going to see in your class notes 16a, B, C, and D. But the end of Exhibit D, in my understanding, ends at 16C. Why? Start looking in your Bible at these words. Therefore. When you understand and appreciate some things about our English language, you understand and appreciate that words like therefore and wherefore, along with a whole bunch of words, are actually words of logic. They're words that are designed to logically take your thinking through a process. I've said this many times. The major problem that most folks have with a King James Bible is not the problem of archaic old language. The problem is you don't understand the language you speak. And we once had a chart that showed you kind of in a like this, where the English language came up here and reached its peak, and then it started in a downward decline. And this was in around 1611. And around that same time that the King James Bible was produced, you have Shakespeare there, you have all of the great works of the English language. The language had to come into a form in which it could be now ready to receive the Word of God. And by 1611, the language had done that. One of the things, in fact, just this week, I got attacked on by somebody who claimed that they made the dishonest claim that they profess that it's that they're not going to try it and straighten other believers out. That they profess that, but then they don't believe that. But I got attacked this week in a roundabout way, and one of the things that was said was that the King James Bible went through four or five different revisions. That is a lie. The King James Bible has never been revised one time since 1611. Never. It went through three different editions. And the problem that this bird has, that he doesn't understand the English language to even know the difference between a revision and an edition, is his fault and his problem, not mine. What he needs to do is understand that the King James Bible has never been revised. It has been edited on several occasions because of the fact, one reason is because they went from Gothic typesetting to the typesetting that you have now, which is Roman style typesetting. So they changed the typesetting, which caused a new edition to come out. Secondly, there was typographical errors that were made. There's one Bible that when they printed it, they typeset it wrong, and it said something in there like, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Whoops! They forgot not. But that's not God's problem. It's not a problem with the text. It's a problem with the printer. And so they had to correct some of those errors that were made in typesetting in the printing office. And then the third thing that had to happen was, a little later on in the 1700s, they standardized spelling. I almost wish that I'd lived back during that time, because I'm the worst speller who ever lived. And it was a mark of... it's kind of like a fine arts thing, like with music and that kind of thing, especially with jazz, where you do an improvisation. You would improvise in spelling, and you were looked at as really, really rich in culture and sophistication if you could spell words longer and differently than they ever were, and there was no standardization in spelling. And so what they wound up doing, as the language became settled, the spelling became standardized, and so that caused another edition to come out. It changed none of the words in it. It just standardized the spelling. So the three things that those editions were for was change of typeface from Gothic to Roman. The one was a change in setting right all of the typographical printer's errors, and the other edition had to do with spelling standardization. So you need to go back and get some facts before you start leveling accusations and charges against somebody. But the fact of the matter is that when you come along here and you start learning some things about the fact that I have my parents here this morning. They're getting ready next month to celebrate their 65th wedding anniversary. That'll be the 23rd of August. And my dad can still, by the way, when they scream and cry and whine and mew, about correct translation, if you don't have ye, if that's not a part of it, and all you do is take all of these and you use the word you, You're not possibly being accurate. In fact, I have a guy who absolutely hates the King James Bible. Well, he doesn't hate it, but he just loves to rip it to shreds. And even he is a Greek professor right now, one of the leading Greek professors in the country. He admits that ye, thee, thy, thou, all is far more accurate than anything that we could possibly produce today. So if those aren't in it, you can't possibly know what Jesus is saying, for instance, when he tells Nicodemus, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. I say unto ye, second person singular, you Nicodemus. I say unto thee, second person singular, Nicodemus, ye, second person plural, all of you Pharisees must be born again. That's already in your King James. You know what you'd do if you corrected that? I say unto you, you must be born again. You? You who? So we have to do something funny with it, like y'all. Why do we have to go to y'all when ye and thee is already there? And far more accurate. One of the things that children would study in grammar school is the teacher would give them a paragraph. A whole paragraph. They'd give them a paragraph. In fact, they'd give them several paragraphs. Paragraph. Another paragraph. And all of the content down here would all be written of these paragraphs. Everything would be in the paragraphs. All that was missing was the first word of each paragraph. Your assignment is to put the first word in each paragraph in there, and all of those would start with therefore, moreover, wherefore, and you had to determine which one of those would take you through a logical progression of thought so that the writer would flawlessly communicate all that he intended to the reader. And you would be passed or failed concerning the first word that you would put in that paragraph. That was taught to children in this country in the 1800s and early 1900s. That's why they called it grammar school. Today, we don't learn that. We learn the fact that alternatives like Ebonics or hip-hop, you know, the whizzizzle and God. Has it come to this? What we're doing, though, is we are destroying our ability to communicate in doing that. And when Paul utilizes, and the King James translators utilize these things, by the way, sometimes you'll see the word therefore maybe the third or fourth word in a sentence. The farther that thing gets placed in a sentence, that's a style of older English where you get more and more and more emphasis being laid upon that verse. I say unto you, my son Timothy, therefore. When that word start, you see therefore, start moving into the verse, that's an indicator that Paul's being very, very forceful on that particular point. That's a stylistic issue of older English, but it's more excellent than what we have today. All I'm after is that I want you to start looking here in verse 16 especially to words like that. Paul uses the first word here, therefore. But also look at how he uses the little word to. Therefore, it is of faith, comma, that it might be by grace, semicolon. Now he's going to give further explanation, and these all have to do with to. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Then we get a negative to, not to, that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Now you look at Abraham, you've got a semicolon. Who is father of us all? There's no to there. That's the basis upon which I understand that fourth part of the exhibit, 16D, who is father of us all, actually is bringing himself into the next line of thinking in verse 17. That's why I cut it off there. Now you may disagree with that, fine. Maybe you want the whole verse. But who is father of us all begins an explanation that verse 17 picks up with and runs down actually to verse 22. And then in verses 23, 4, and 5, he summarizes the entire thing. So that's my basis for saying what I've said about dividing this the way I did. So verse 16 again says, therefore it is justification unto eternal life, the promise of life with God. That's what he's talking about. That's the context of this passage. Promise of life with God. Therefore, it is of faith, pistis, not doctrine, Pistis is non-meritorious, positive volition, that it might be by grace. This, by the way, I'm coming back to because this is where, again, you're going to get tripped up on what follows. But that's the important, that part of that verse is what's going to nail this thing down. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now, remember what I showed you before in that chart we were looking at on terminology. You see, look at what is said there and just match it with this. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Two words there, faith and grace. You're in this line right here. Everything being compatible with the justice of God and the unity of His attributes. If it's found over here, it's incompatible with the justice of God. Your case is going to get thrown out of court. You come to this court of God's justice unto eternal life, and you want to bring to that the fact that you called three people or embarrassed yourself in front of somebody by coming down an aisle and kneeling, and whatever you want to add to faith, you're of this side. And that means you're going to be left to work out your own salvation forever, which is what you get to do in the lake of fire. You have an honest, just, loving opportunity to perform your own way out of your sin debt. Anyway, it is a faith that it might be by grace. Grace, to me, is the greatest word that ever in the entire English language. That word depicts all that God could possibly do for you. Here's our definition of grace. Grace is the grace is not just simply unmerited favor. Grace, and grace certainly isn't, you know, you hear Amazing Grace played at almost every funeral. The guy could be, I don't know, and people call people godly today just because, you know, they didn't beat their wife every day. But grace is not God loving so much that He overlooks everything. It's a function of all of His attributes, or what I call His Jehovah-ness, is the unified attributes of God, but it's all to your benefit. He does all the work, you get all the benefit. I've said many times, thousands of times probably, if you really want a small, little, tiny way of thinking of grace, think of it that way. God does all the work, I do none. I get all the benefit. But at the same time, God, here's what's important about grace, simultaneously, coincidentally, never violating His integrity in benefiting you out. He never violates His own integrity. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is that famous passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. All I'm after there is that you understand and appreciate the fact that when He says it is of faith that it might be by grace, here's why, further explanation, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now there's that promise again. Now if you're along the lines of thinking along the lines of some of my colleagues, you're thinking the promise of what? The promise of the Abrahamic covenant that God made to establish His kingdom finally on this earth. We get the land. I had one guy who put a note in there. In this verse, he says, we get the land, we get the milk, and we get the honey. No, you don't. You don't get the land of Israel. Israel gets the land of Israel. Who got this idea that the church gets the land of Israel? We don't get the land of Israel. Israel gets the land. By the way, Israel's a church. That was identified in the book of Acts in chapter 7 by Stephen, that there was a church that existed here at the law at Mount Sinai. Said it's a ecclesia, a church. Called that a church. Not every time the word church is used does it mean you. Not every time the word baptism is used does it mean being baptized in water. There's many different kinds of baptisms, only one of which is by water, which is Israel's prescription for cleansing anyway. It's not yours. And not only that, there's other terminology that's used. Half a dozen different kinds of death, half a dozen different kinds of life. We saw 8 different ways in which the word justification is used in the Bible. There are over 12 different ways in which the word saved and salvation is used in the Bible. Would it come as a shock to you to know that there are other ways the word promise is used than the Abrahamic covenant? The context rules out this can't be talking about land, milk, honey, or the Abrahamic covenant. What is the context about? Justification, life with God. That's what the promise is. Life with God. That's the promise Abraham received in Genesis 15:6. Life with God. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right, let's watch this. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. We'll explain that a little later on, section C. And not to that only which is of the law. Which is of the law here is the Jewish Israelites under the law of Moses. But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. All those that existed before the law and all those Gentiles which existed under the law. So, and then the D part of it is who is father of us all. But this begins Paul's last piece of evidence. So we'll deal with that later. All right. So that takes us again through all I really wanted to go into in the critical analysis of verses 13 through 16c. So we have it in our minds. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back, read it down to that point in total, and start dealing with some summary comments on it. Here's Paul's fourth piece of evidence of being justified by grace through faith alone. Verse 13 again. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Summary. In your class notes, this should be page 109. And we may run out of class notes here today, but that's okay. You'll get it all later in the week. Point one, summary comments. Due to the general low regard of the vast majority of Bible teachers and writers, meaning pastors, teachers, seminary and Bible Institute professors, biblical scholars, most of these guys, not all of them, but most of them have a low regard for the Scriptures. And what I mean by a low regard is they don't believe that it's accurate. As I was talking to someone during the break, they go back, you can in fact hold your place here, come back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see it again, black and white. Here is the creed. I told you that before they have a union, the Scholars Union, and here is their motto. It's in the Bible. If you want to be a scholar today, this is what your motto must be. Come to the third chapter of Genesis. The very first recorded words of Satan, the very first recorded words of the adversary, that's what I like calling him here, the adversary. That's what Paul calls him, and that's what Satan means. The Greek word satanas actually means an adversary. He's not just an enemy. You can have an enemy, but an enemy can oftentimes leave you alone. An adversary doesn't. An adversary is like someone you're playing chess against. They're always after your king. They're always after your men. They want something you've got, and they're actively involved in getting it. That's why he's the adversary, the Satan. The first recorded words were something he said to the woman in the Garden of Eden. And it was concerning an attack upon the very words of God. And instead of coming along and saying some blasphemous statement, or coming along and, how do most Satan worshipers do today, wanting to sacrifice a child or do some bloody, gory, awful thing, he comes along and asks a question. And the question he asks is designed to put one seed, all it takes is one cancerous cell, and you've corrupted the organ. All it takes is one corruptive thought about God's word, and you've corrupted a mind. And that's what he did with the woman. And he did it by asking a question. It was a genius stroke on his part. Look at what he said. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, here is the three-word motto of the Scholars Union, yea, hath God said. That's all he had to do. Is that really what God said? Do you know for sure that's what God said? Every time you correct a translation of the Bible, that's what that man behind that pulpit is doing. He's questioning what God said. Did he really say that? And then he goes on and he perverts the word by doing the things that you are not to do to the word of God. You are not to add to it nor diminish from it. Those are or reword it, which he does there. But all I wanted you to see, come back to Romans now. All I wanted you to see was that is what I mean by a low view of Scripture. A low view of Scripture is one who looks at the Bible and says, well, we can know a percentage of what God said. Maybe high. Maybe as high as 95%. We can take little pieces of ancient manuscripts and start piecing things together and say, we can maybe come up with, maybe we can move that thing up to 98% of what God said and have a 98% accuracy rate. Not bad. All right, here's what I want you to do. I'll bet you that if you give me a gun and you stood back at that wall, I'm not trained with guns hardly at all. I've got very little training with it. It's probably about a 98% sure bet that I'll probably miss you. If I hit you, I will probably miss a vital organ. Do I have any volunteers who will stand at the back of that wall? I wish I'd have brought it, only I probably would have. Everybody runs, pull a gun out up here. Who do I have as a volunteer? In fact, let's make sure it's a 98% chance. I'll be a Barney Fife. Got one round in my pocket. Put one round in it. Spin the chamber. Spin it, that revolver around. And I'm not that good a shot anyway. The chances that I'll hit you is probably 80% that I'll miss. The chances, you bump that up to maybe 98% that I won't hit something vital. Do I have any volunteers who'll stand at that back wall while I take one shot at them? I wouldn't have one. You know what that tells me? You've got good sense. You know what pastors, teachers, Bible seminary professors are saying about the Word of God today? They're saying the very same thing. We have between an 80 to 90% chance that we have most of the Word of God, and we can bump that up to 98%. And after all, here's what they all say. They say the 2 or 3% or 5% that we don't have and are unreliable on and are spurious and all the other terminology, it will probably miss a vital organ. Just like I said, if I shot you and hit you, chances are I probably wouldn't hit anything vital. That's the very same thing they're saying. The chances are this doesn't have a bearing on any vital doctrine whatsoever. All right, if that's true, by your own argument, leave me alone. If it doesn't matter one way or the other, then why do you care if I say I have the entire complete Bible and I can rely on 100% of it being accurate? Well, because that's not, again, remember what I've taught you. What a man professes is not always what he believes. What he's really saying, what lies behind that, is the issue of authority. That's the issue. Because a pastor, teacher, Bible seminary professor, and so forth, with a low view of Scripture, has a very high view of himself and his abilities to tell you what the Bible says. You'll notice in all the Greek work that we did in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, I didn't correct anything because it doesn't need corrected. And for me, that's the book that carries the final authority. You don't take it up with me, take it up with the book. If the book doesn't persuade you, then you shouldn't be persuaded by anything that I say. The words on the page effectually work. God designed these words and designed your human spirit so that these fit that thing perfectly. And it engages your whole being in understanding and appreciating it. So in the general low regard of the vast majority of Bible teachers, writers, and so forth, have for such issues as rightly dividing the word of truth, as well as the Bible's own sense and sequence. Rightly dividing the word of truth is exactly what we have on the board here. We have, we could go back to This is the full-blown chart that has all of the years above it that show you the year time frame, the time schedule for the times of the Gentiles. Rightly dividing the word of truth is to understand that this dispensation of grace occurs when God raises up and saves the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and will end when God takes the church out of here and gathers us out, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's commonly called the rapture, but if you say, well, the rapture's not in the Bible, well, okay, I'll deal with your terminology, the catching away. That's in the Bible. We'll be caught up. It's the caught up. There's nothing wrong with the word rapture, by the way. But anyway, because of their failure to rightly divide the word of truth and see the fact that all the Bible has sense and sequence to it. The 66 books that you see underneath here, by the way, this chart is designed so that all you have to do is open your Bible up. If you're in, say, 2 Kings 17, just look up on the chart straight up here, and that's where you are in the timeline. It's designed so that you'll be able to see exactly where you are. If you're in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you're right in the second installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment. You need to know a little more than that. You need to know that Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther also coincide with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But all I'm saying is what I've said before. The sense and sequence to the Bible is everything is in its proper order. Every book, every chapter, every verse. So that that as you go through it, you don't need a basics course. Your basics course is Romans through Galatians. There's the basic doctrine. And you need it in that order. That's the way your Heavenly Father designed for you to understand it. Not some systematic theology method that is dreamed up by men. They may have good and right doctrines, but they're putting them in order that your Heavenly Father did not design, and therefore you will not be able to be thinking with your Father. You may be thinking about Him, but you're not going to be thinking with Him in what He is doing in this dispensation and entering into business with Him, which is the third part of godliness. Godliness is thinking like your Heavenly Father, living the way your Heavenly Father would live, and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. If you're not rightly dividing the word of truth, you can't possibly be godly. It's impossible. You're not thinking, living, or laboring like your Heavenly Father. And the sense and sequence of Romans, as well as all of the Bible, is so important as well. So if they have a low regard for right division, as well as sense and sequence, coupled with an unending zeal to correct the English, and ignore the most important rule in interpretation. When you take verse 13 and 16 and say that the promise that he should be heir of the world has to do with us inheriting a common land with Israel and milk and honey with Israel, you are denying the very first rule that any man ever learns when he learns how to interpret. And that is the rule of context trumping everything. So even if you come along and you say, well, man, you know, the only thing that I can think of when I think of promise that he should be heir of the world is the land. Even if that's all you know, you know that can't possibly be what he's talking about. Even if you don't know what he is talking about, you know he's not talking about that. Why? Because nowhere in chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the chapter is he talking about land. He's talking about being justified and having the same life God has, eternal life. That's the promise. But again, if you ignore the most important rule of all interpretation, namely context, context trumps language, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee. It trumps writer. It trumps word usage. It trumps morphology. It trumps syntax. It trumps declension. It trumps conjugation. You following all this? Those are tradesman terms, see. The tradesman. I always like country doctors. You know why? Because they don't use tradesman terminology. You're sick. They just say, yeah, you got a fever. Go take some aspirin. We'll give you a shot. That's all I heard. That's the only thing I heard. When I was a little boy, it didn't matter how sick I was. When I heard the S-H-O-T word, it was like, I went into tunnel vision, and it was like I had this fear of needles like crazy. Now I've given so much blood that I'm trying to get my kids to give blood, and you know, no, not that. But now I'm having problems with giving blood. I think they're taking it out of me too fast. Because I'll eat and I'll do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I still just about pass out. And that never happened to me before. I don't know. I can't possibly be getting old. Those are tradesmen's terms. And when you get men, by the way, a man who uses tradesman terminology like that is only in his only thinking is about one of two things. It can only be when he wants to correct the Bible and use his own terminology all the time. There's only one of two things I know about that man. He's either concerned about his image or his income. One of those two. All the tradesmen in the trade do the same thing when concerned about their image and their income. And so therefore, the problem is that all of that terminology that you just heard about declensions and all of the rest is just tradesman's terminology. Science has it as well. It's crazy. Like I said, I was at the Biltmore House and I was looking at these trees and these plants, and I don't know plants and trees and from anything else. I know weeds. That I know. I know them because as a young man, my brother and I pulled more weeds than you can possibly want to imagine. And I learned what a Jimson weed was. I knew what foxtail was. I even knew what volunteer corn was. There's a great terminology. There's a farmer's tradesman term. What is volunteer? Does anybody know what volunteer corn is? It's corn that's volunteered to be in the service. It's dedicated for the army. It's volunteer corn. It's corn that grows up accidentally in your bean field. When you get corn in a bean field, that's volunteer corn. Sunflowers, I knew sunflowers. I knew how to pull them out of the ground. I know weeds. I don't know flowers and plants. And what is even worse is to read Smagnatirius obligatus or whatever the tradesman Latin term is, and then to read underneath it, Japanese oak. Why didn't you just tell me Japanese oak? Doesn't sell books. Doesn't sell my image. Image and income is part of tradesman terminology. And boy, is it ever evident in theology. Well, they've ignored the most important rule of interpretation in this passage. If what you come up with is that we are to inherit the land, and the promise is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the context forbids that to be part of this passage. This passage of God's word is usually grossly mishandled, grossly misunderstood, and as a result, misapplied. Subpoint A, this is especially important in mishandling this passage, which will result in a direct attack upon the issue of God's word rightly divided. And I think what I'm going to do is stop there because we're out of time. That's a good place to stop because I want to form in your thinking. I want you to understand what you may be facing with this if it's wrongly handled. And what you'll be facing is somebody will come along and they'll say, no, 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 this isn't right. Really, it's more like this. We are all part of the same thing. We're all a part of Israel's program. This dispensation of grace, this what is commonly called by systematic theologians, church age. You believe in the church age? I believe in both of them. Both of them? Absolutely. I believe in the church of Israel, the kingdom church, and I believe the church, the body of Christ. Which one are you talking about? That's why Paul doesn't use the term, God never uses the term church age, only men use it. God never once used the term church age. It's a dispensation of grace. And in this dispensation of grace where the church, the body of Christ, is being formed, that's, by the way, do you ever wonder why Paul didn't come along in Ephesians and just call it the church? That he had to specify the church, the body of Christ? He knew that because he knew he was already previously in a church. He was in the church of Israel. And now he's in the church, the body of Christ. Paul was the first member of it. Somebody's going to come along and say, no, there is no dispensations at all. When God turned away from Israel and turned to the Gentiles, we now become spiritual Israel. Or we become the replacement for Israel. And after all, it's just like when your mother would put your plate on the table and your peas would run over into your mashed potatoes. I'm one of these people that like all of my food separate. I don't want my peas, I don't want them touching my potatoes. Move them over. And the worst thing, my wife can't even take coleslaw. and put it on my main plate because all that slaw juice runs into my other food. Can't have that. See, I'm crazy. I'm nuts. I've got this goofy thing going on in my head. But my mother would come along and she'd say, look, it's all going to go to the same place. What? You know, I knew one guy, there's a guy in my family that takes his corn and puts it in his potatoes and mixes it all up. It's all going to go to the same place. That's the theology that most people look at the whole church today. We're all going to go to the same place. What's it matter? You're making an issue out of nothing. We're all going to wind up in the kingdom of heaven. We're all going to wind up over in Israel. We're all going to be sitting on... That's a good one. How is it that there's only going to be 12 tribes and yet you're not one of them? Well, anyway... It's kind of that way. You know, mix it all together because we're all going to go to the same place. Stop thinking about all of this and let's get some devotionals. And after all, what's really important is that we have a praise and worship service. Forget the Bible. Start singing. That's your problem. You don't sing enough. Well, that's the theology that you've got today. That's what you can get into if you're not careful with this passage. That's why I want it set in your mind what you're facing here. If you don't know the word promise here, does not mean the Abrahamic covenant or anything to do with the land. Promise can have more than one meaning, and it does. Heir of the world does not have anything to do with Abraham or the covenant made with him to get land, milk, and honey, which was never given to him anyway. That was Moses. It can have another meaning, and it does. And between now and then, I would, for homework, familiarize yourself with the third chapter of Galatians. Go, especially the last half of Galatians, read through that and reread that and see Paul pick this back up again. He's looking at it from a different point of view because of the way the Galatians were supposed to be looking at it, but you'll find the same terminology. And I'll tell you on Tuesday night what promise means. I've already told you several times in this class. You ought to know by now, but in case you don't, we'll spell it out very, very clearly. But it doesn't mean land or covenant. And therefore, it's important that we go through it, and it's going to be painful probably, as slow as I'm going through it. But I want you to understand this, because somewhere down the line, you could be attacked by these verses, by somebody with a low regard of Scripture. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up in the class notes at subpoint B on Tuesday night, and we will give the meaning and understanding from the Scriptures themselves of what the promise to be heir of the world and the promise that it is to all the seed is really talking about. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have this opportunity of understanding your word honestly handled and rightly divided. And we thank you for the opportunity to do so with the complete, inerrant, and infallible Word of God in our possession. We ask for the clarity of these issues, Father, that we might be well-trained as ambassadors of Christ and be apt to set forth the gospel of Christ and the mystery of Christ as we should be doing as your faithful and loyal ambassadors. We ask also that these words of your page would form within us the thinking we should have concerning our justification. As you understand it, so we're thinking with you about it. We ask for these things that ultimately all that we say and do will work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.